We continue our worship by listening to the reading of God's holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament is from Leviticus chapter 27, and there we'll read verses 1 to 15. And then our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Leviticus chapter 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his." And turning over to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Excuse me. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come asking, as we regularly do, that by the very same Spirit through whom you first gave this word, you would now come and open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace all of what you will teach us and say to us through your word this morning. Help us to be attentive, to hear the voice of Christ our Savior as your word is proclaimed. And Father, I ask that you would grant to me, as your servant entrusted with the work of delivering this, your word, that you would give to me clarity of thought and speech, that all that I say would be useful in strengthening your people in faith unto the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read a little bit more from Leviticus this morning before we turn to the sermon. I'm going to read from verse 26 through to the end, verse 34. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Well, we are at the end of our time in the book of Leviticus. Hard to believe. Still sort of feels like we just started, but we've covered a lot of ground there, and so we'll be wrapping up this morning, and then we'll be transitioning to some new series coming up. And so we'll be focused here on chapter 27 this morning. Well, there was a short anecdote that was submitted to a magazine almost 30 years ago. I don't remember the exact date. It was submitted by a grandmother. She sent in a little story about an experience that she had with her granddaughter. She had been watching her granddaughter. I don't know if she was babysitting or just happened to be there at their home. And she saw her granddaughter playing with her dolls and stuffed animals. Well, during the play, at one point, the little girl was staging a wedding with her dolls. And the grandmother writes that the granddaughter was first playing the role of the bride's mother. And in that role, she said she was assigning duties to everyone. You do this, you do that, you're going to be this part, you're going to have that part. I don't know why that's the case, but that's how the story goes. Well, the next moment, the grandmother observed her granddaughter take on the role of the bride. And so she had a little teddy bear, that's the groom, and she was going to be the bride. And then the grandmother writes this, she says, she picked him up and said to the minister presiding over the wedding, minister is in quotes there, there was no actual minister, she says, now you can read us our rites. Without missing a beat, the grandmother writes, her granddaughter became the minister who said, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say may be held against you. You have the right to have an attorney present. You may kiss the bride. Well, there are different kinds of rights that we have and different kinds of commitments that we make and vows that we take. Now, that story isn't exactly where our text is going this morning, but I found it a little humorous, and I thought a little humor would be a helpful way as we get into some very serious issues. She's staging these taking of vows in that story, doing what all of us did as children. We imitate the adults we see. I'm surprised that a 5-year-old had picked up on Miranda rights, though, and then confused that with a wedding. You have to wonder. This is supposed to be a true story, but it does make you wonder a little bit. Anyway, humorous as the story is, vows and promises and oaths that we take are all very serious matters. You might be familiar with the expression, I'm sure you are, most of us are, my word is my bond. A phrase that we use to assert our honesty and our commitment to doing what we have said we will do, to doing what you promise to do. When our words, however, cost us, when it becomes expensive in whatever way to fulfill what we have said we will do, we face the temptation to renege, to go back on our word, to find a way out so that it won't cost us so dearly. We want to look good, but we don't want to do what we said we would do. When we can't be faithful to our commitments, our honesty and our genuineness is brought into question. If we make promises that we don't keep, we devalue truth, and we turn ourselves into liars. Ananias and Sapphira, excuse me, Ananias and Sapphira had every right to do what they desired with all that belonged to them, including their land holdings. It was theirs, God's gift to them. Well, they sold some property and they made a gift from the proceeds to the church. What appears to be the case is that they claimed that they were giving every last shekel or drachma to the Lord. With their mouths, at least, they made a public promise before the Lord about what they were vowing to give to Him, what they were dedicating to His service through the church. Their hearts, however, were not authentically devoted to the Lord. They were not truthful. They were not honest. They gave, but not what they had promised with their mouth. In Acts chapter 5, Peter chastises them and says, "You have lied to humans." You have not lied to humans, pardon me. You have lied to God Himself. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. It's bad enough if we lie to one another. How much worse if we lie to God? See, this is no authentic devotion. It's a devotion only on the surface. In a similar way, God says to Israel many centuries before Ananias and Sapphira, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." In Isaiah's day, God's people behaved as hypocrites. They pretended to know God. They pretended to love God. They pretended to obey God. But their obedience was not honest obedience. Obedience that comes from the heart, from the core of one's being. Whether Israel in Isaiah's day, or Ananias and Sapphira in the first century, or us today, the message of Leviticus 27 is a call to honest obedience and to authentic devotion to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a call to honesty, to authenticity, to giving ourselves unreservedly to the Lord. Now, broadly speaking, in Leviticus 27, there are two scenarios that are in view throughout the chapter. On the one hand, there are portions of the chapter that are addressing what God had required as a gift to be given to the ministry of the tabernacle. The tithe, for example, is mentioned, and there's a reference to the firstborn and so on. These were required by God. On the other hand, the chapter has in view, and it begins with this, has in view vows that people made to give something to the Lord without any requirement on God's part. In other words, this is something they chose to do. They freely wanted to dedicate whatever that might have been, whether an animal or even, as we're going to see, people and so on. They were dedicating freely some part of their resources or possessions to the Lord. The thing is, they might have made that promise and vow rashly, kind of like the story of Martin Luther riding along in the storm and the lightning is striking and he's, you know, thrown from the horse, and in his fear he's crying out, you know, "Saint Anne, save me, I'll become a monk." Now, praise God, the Lord did wonderful things through that for us. It was turned to real good, but it was a rash promise in that moment, in his case of fear. And so some of the people might have made promises and vows like that, or they might have made one out of joy to show gratitude, to affirm one's devotion to the Lord. When you receive a blessing, instinct might be, "Lord, thank you so much." And so they would promise, "I'm going to dedicate thus and such to you." The burnt offering and the grain or tribute offering we talked about way back early in Leviticus were a couple of the ways that you could choose to freely show your commitment and love and devotion to the Lord, your gratitude for His blessings. In any case, this is the other scenario here in Leviticus 27. Promises that people make to give gifts to the Lord. Well, both in relation to required giving, like the tithe, as well as these optional free choice gifts, God provides guidelines in order to foster honesty in obedience and authenticity in devotion. I mean, they're more than just guidelines, of course. This is, God says, this is how you'll do it. This is what's permitted. This is what's not. But He gives those to foster honesty in obedience and authenticity in devotion. And the first section of Leviticus 27 we read from addresses the situation of these free gifts that they give. But it might appear rather strange to us because it's talking about valuing people and putting prices on them. Now, to understand what's going on there, we need to kind of go back a couple of chapters and remind ourselves of what God said in Leviticus 25. There He reveals what's called the Jubilee, that 50th year, when everyone who had been in servitude went free, when all the lands were returned to the original owners, a wonderful blessing of God's goodness and grace. Well, that chapter addressed what to do if an Israelite had become so poor that they had to sell themselves and their families. In other words, they became indentured servants. It wasn't slavery in the way we think of it typically. They were offering themselves to someone of greater means, saying, "Look, I'm done for. I have nothing left. May we come and be your servants. You provide for me and my family, and we will serve you until that year of Jubilee." And so Leviticus 27 envisions a situation where someone makes a promise, a vow to give themselves and their family members to the Lord. Let me illustrate it this way. It'll, I think, help us understand. I think of the story of Samuel, of Hannah, his mother. She comes to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and She pleads with God for a child. If you give me a son, O Lord, I will dedicate him to your service. There's a vow saying, I'm going to give a person to you, my child. The Lord blesses Hannah and gives her the gift of Samuel. And once Samuel is weaned, Hannah brings him to the tabernacle, to Eli the priest, so that Samuel might serve the Lord at the tabernacle. How many people, other people, might have made similar vows to the Lord about themselves or their children out of desperation or need or for whatever reason? Well, in the opening section of Leviticus 27, God is actually showing a kindness to them and providing not exactly a way out of their vow, but to be able to fulfill it in a different form. Rather than actually dropping off your daughter or your son at the tabernacle or presenting yourself to say, okay, I'm here to serve now, I've given myself to the Lord in that way, God allows the one who made the vow to make a financial gift instead. They're able to give a monetary gift in place of the actual person that they vowed to give, whether it was their child or themselves. And God's grace is especially evident, too, when He provides a way for those who couldn't afford to make the designated payment. Verse 8. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. So the priest would take the person and evaluate the situation, I imagine have some conversation with the individual, and would decide what he or she could actually afford. And then that was all that they would pay into the tabernacle treasury to fulfill their promise to God. Now, the part that might seem especially strange and uncomfortable to us is that in this section, people are valued based on age and gender and so on. And we think to ourselves, wait a minute, is that how God actually thinks of us? Does He value us based on whether we're male or female or an infant or 65 or 25? Well, the answer is no. This has nothing to do with intrinsic value. God makes very clear in His Word, every human being is made in the very image and likeness of God. That gives every single one of you and every other human that has ever lived and is alive today or will ever live a value that no one else ever could. A deep value for who you are, made in His image. But the way to understand these different values that Leviticus 27 puts on men and women, young and old and so on, had more to do with the level of physical labor they would be expected to perform and do. The expectation was that men in their prime should be able to do heavier amounts of physical labor in the fields, while an infant or an elderly male couldn't do the same amount of work. Or if you're like me, you probably never could do that amount of work. But this was more of what's behind this. It has to do with, well, what could they do? What were they expected in that time and in that setting and so on? And so that's how they would be valued in terms of what to give. It wasn't that women or children or the elderly were intrinsically less valuable. It was simply that they wouldn't be expected to do as much physical labor, whether in the fields or wherever that might be needed. But here's a key point in all of this. God is saying that when you make a vow, you must keep that vow. When you make a promise, you must keep that promise. And when you promise to give to the Lord, you have to give what you promised Him that you would give. You couldn't promise to dedicate yourself to the Lord and then back out completely. He provided a kind of out And he even provided that if you couldn't afford these designated valuations, they'd look at the circumstances and give you a way out. But the point was, your word must be kept. In a way, God was helping you to keep your promise by saying, look, okay, you don't have to come and live at the tabernacle now and serve. Just come up with these funds that will represent you and take your place. And so he showed grace, including in providing these reduced costs to the gift giver. Praise be to God, he shows us even more grace in Christ. Because just think for a moment, how perfectly have you lived your life since you professed faith in Jesus? Don't answer that question, at least not out loud. Have I been wholehearted and dedicated and obedient every moment of every day? Have we kept our promise? We are saved by faith, by God's grace. We do nothing to earn it. But when we come to faith in Christ, we're also at that moment declaring that we are His. Those who will follow Him where He leads. Have you done it? Have I done it? None of us is able to answer yes. We might have made efforts, but we certainly have not done it perfectly. Yet God has not turned us out. He hasn't said, there's the door, get out and go away. You're no longer mine. As a matter of fact, part of the gospel hope is not only an initial forgiveness, but the assurance that God forgives 70 times 7, just as Jesus says to you and me, as His disciples, that we must forgive one another 70 times 7. How much more does God Himself forgive you and me? He doesn't turn us out. But over and over He says, I know you haven't been perfectly obedient. I know you haven't fulfilled all of your promises to me. But fear not. I've dealt even with those broken promises through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus died so that in time we would grow in our holiness, in our obedience, and our commitment to Christ. Now in the law here, even though I've said God shows some grace in allowing a kind of partial way out of those vows, in the law, he's making the point that you can't escape. You must pay what you owe, what you have promised. He's setting the standard of righteousness and the standard of keeping one's word to the last detail. When you make a promise, when you make a commitment, when you take a vow, when you take an oath, God is saying, you must fulfill it. Well, in the gospel, that expectation of perfect obedience doesn't go away, but it comes with the hope and promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower that obedience. Christ has given you His Spirit so that you will be enabled to keep the promises you make. For those of you who are married, when you stood before the minister, not in the joke of or the funny story of the little girl, but when you stood there and you made promises to each other, were you saying that because you knew that you could fulfill it perfectly? If you were a Christian when you took those vows, and some of us marry before then, if you were a Christian, you probably already knew, no, I can't do this. I'm making these vows on the basis of the promise of Jesus that His Holy Spirit will be at work in me to fulfill those vows. And you can use any example. I choose marriage because that's an obvious and easy one. But it's the Spirit who helps us. The gospel so changes our hearts that it now becomes our desire both to obey God and to therefore be true to our word, to do what we have promised to do. And so in Leviticus, God expects his people, just like he does himself, never to go back on their word. Your word must be your bond. Now, what we've been pointing out applies not only to vows to give one's family or oneself to the Lord. That's the first section of the chapter. It also gets applied to the next few verses, verses 9 to 13, that deals with animals that one might promise to give to the Lord. I'm going to give this as a gift, dedicate it to his service. As well as verses 14 through 25, he deals with lands and houses and things like that. And there are specific rules that governed how all of that was to work. But then beginning in verse 26, Leviticus chapter 27 transitions to address three situations or categories of required giving. The firstborn, the devoted things, and the tithe. Now, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he commanded in Exodus 13, he said, the firstborn of every animal and of every human being belonged to him. You gave birth to your first child, your animals gave birth to the very first baby animals that come from them. Sorry, I couldn't think of the right words there, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. That belonged to the Lord. It was his. And later on, for example, in Numbers, he provides for redeeming those firstborn. In other words, the principles of the first part of Leviticus 27 apply. You didn't have to bring your firstborn child and leave that baby at the tabernacle. You'd pay the appropriate valuation and take your child home. But when it came to animals, if they were considered ceremonially clean animals, sheep and cattle, for example, you could not redeem them. You had no choice but to give that firstborn to the Lord at the tabernacle. Now, if they were unclean ones, like, let's say, a donkey, you could redeem it, pay the amount of money and keep it for yourself. But the point in Leviticus 27, this is especially verses 26 and 27 that addresses the firstborn of animals, is this. You can't choose a firstborn animal and then give that animal as a part of a special vow or special dedicated offering to the Lord. So in the first part of the chapter, he's been talking about these vows that you might make, things you dedicate that you're not required to give. But here he's addressing these things that already belong to him by right. And he's saying, you can't give that as a free offering, as a dedication, a vow that you make. Verse 26, but a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. Now, why would God stipulate that you can't give your firstborn as a special vow offering? I mean, isn't that somehow already clear? I mean, the firstborn belongs to him. Well, they knew that. And you know that, and I know that. But God knows and understands our fallen human hearts better than we ever will. What did they try to do? What have you and I tried to do? We try to fool God. And we should all start laughing just saying those words. Really? You really think you can ever fool God? It's only the fool who thinks he can fool God. Imagine trying to pass off as a special gift to the Lord what already belongs to him. And we see that kind of thing in the movies sometimes, you know. The thieves are trying to pass off as theirs and resell the same thing over and over. And, you know, we see that perhaps in humor or not so funny, whatever the case is. But can you imagine trying to do that with the Lord? To pass off as a free, out of the generosity of my heart, I want to give you this extra lamb today. It's the firstborn. It already belongs to him. We face the temptation over and over in our lives to try and fool the Lord. Like children with parents. How many times have we had these scenarios, whether as parents or maybe we remember them as children? And those of you who are still children, maybe you will remember this from last week even. What happens? The one child takes a toy from the other child. I didn't take it. That's not true. You only think I did. Oh, no, you weren't quite looking. You just saw it out of the corner of your eye. If you had the full-on view, you would have seen that I was actually just passing it back to him. Really? How many of you parents have ever been fooled by that? Well, don't answer that question, because it does happen, doesn't it? As human beings, we and our children, we might actually fool each other, but it will not work with God. And He's reminding the people of that. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. He doesn't miss a thing. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Psalm 139. And He even scrutinizes our hearts and our minds from afar. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And so God is warning His people in Leviticus 27. Don't try to fool me. You can't do it. In a similar way, in the section from verse 30 on that deals with the tithe, God stipulates that you can redeem certain portions of the tithe. Specifically, He says if you're presenting grain or fruit, you can pay a fee instead and keep that for yourself. But all the tithes, whether of produce or animals, belong to the Lord. It wasn't yours to keep without making some compensation. In the case of animals, however, God did not allow for redemption. You were supposed to count your sheep and your cattle. Every tenth one that was counted, verse 32 uses this expression, every tenth animal that passes under the herdsman's staff was to be considered the Lord's property. And I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but I guess, you know, the shepherd would stand there, or the herdsman, and just get the animals coming through and have some marker, every tenth one, boom. That one belongs to the Lord. And He didn't care if it was a perfect animal or not. If it was the tenth one that passed that mark, that tenth one was to be given to the Lord. Verse 33, one shall not differentiate between good or bad. At that point, it didn't matter to Him. Here's the issue. If God doesn't care if it's good or bad, what harm would there be if I give Him the less valuable looking one instead of that tenth one that just passed under the rod, which actually happens to be a prize one that I'd really like to keep? That's how we're tempted to think, isn't it? Once more, God knows the fallen human heart. We look for ways to bless ourselves, to give ourselves the best. After all, the ancient Israelite might reason, God asked for a tenth of my increase, not a specific animal. And this isn't for a sacrificial offering that I have to make sure it's an unblemished one. It's just going to provide food for the priests and Levites that serve at the tabernacle. But the Lord says no. As a matter of fact, to deter that kind of thinking and behavior, God says, if anyone tries to make a substitute, both the original and the substitute animal now become the Lord's. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that was enforced, but it happened. God would certainly see it. Verse 33, one shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Now, the same principle applied in the earlier section to the voluntary special offering. If you promise the Lord a particular animal that fell in the category of one that was allowed to be presented as an offering on the altar, and then you decided to switch it up because you regretted your decision, God says both of the animals there too would now have to be given to him. Verses 9 and 10. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. You getting the picture here? How tempting it was, and how tempting it is still for you and me today to withhold our best from God. We want all the blessings for ourselves. There is no one of us that dare say otherwise. Every one of us. We want all the joy and the goodness of belonging to the Lord. We don't want to return with thankfulness our best to Him. That's the reality of our fallen condition. We don't even often want to give to Him what is rightfully His. You see, not only does God address the firstborn and the tithe, He highlights in verses 28 and 29 what are called things devoted to the Lord. Now, there are different words being used here. The first part, these special vow offerings or gifts given to the Lord, are distinct from these devoted things. These devoted things are everything and anything that cannot be redeemed. And the best way to understand these verses is with an illustration. I want to take you back to that battle for Jericho. You remember the story? As God is bringing Israel to the promised land, He gives them victory at Jericho. They walk around that city those seven times, and the horns blow and the walls fall, and they have a great victory. What did God say to them? He said, when you go in to fight at Jericho, nothing whatsoever is to be kept. All of it is devoted things. Yet Achan and Zabdi, what did they do? They took and they kept some things. Those are things that were described in the same kind of language as Leviticus 27, 28 and 29, verses 28 and 29. They took for themselves devoted things. And what happened? God caused Israel to be defeated in the next battle at Ai. Because these devoted things, this category, whether people or possessions, could not be redeemed. They were to be destroyed per God's instructions. In the case of Jericho, He was divinely determining that it was time for their final judgments, at least on earth. And He said all of them are to be put to death. Here again, we see the temptation that Achan faced and you and I easily face today. We want to determine our own blessings, even if it means disobeying the Lord. How many things are there in this life and in this world that are ours for the taking, but are against what God commands? What He says, these are my desires for you. This is the way, walk in it. It's not this way. Yet we want to take them for ourselves. And we look for ways to justify ourselves in doing it. The Pharisees engage in this practice all the time. One example, rather than honoring father and mother, the command of God, by helping parents when they might be in need, they would say, as Jesus puts it in Mark 7, but you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus is referring to things like Leviticus 27. The Pharisees were saying, look, it's korban, it's devoted things. We can't use these possessions we have to help our parents. We've dedicated them to the Lord. What kind of dedication is that? That's what Jesus is saying to them. Matter of fact, Jesus, just before the verses I read, says they're actually rejecting God's commandment, even when they pretend to be so devoted to Him. This was not honest obedience. This was not genuine or authentic devotion to God. It's all a show. And so Leviticus 27 was already there for the Pharisees, and it's there for us to probe our hearts. How devoted and dedicated am I? How devoted and dedicated are you to the Lord? Do you and I obey Him wholeheartedly? Do you and I give of ourselves to Him freely and honestly? Or are we like the Pharisees and Ananias and Sapphira, who look for ways to appear obedient and holy while neither obeying God nor truly devoting ourselves to Christ? We need to face it. We all have little Pharisees running around inside of us. Leviticus 27 comes to tease that out of us, to raise our awareness of it, that we might confess it before the Lord, that we might lay it at His feet. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." None of us is fit for the kingdom of God. It's ultimately what Leviticus 27 proves. Because we try to fool God. We try to look like we're obeying when we're trying to actually find ways around obedience. We try to look like we are completely dedicated to Him when inside we want to go entirely the opposite way. God is not fooled. He knows our hearts. But praise be to God once more. Praise be to God, He does not leave us there. Not only has He brought us that forgiveness in Christ, He has made the promise that He who began a good work in you will do what? He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He won't leave you there. Over and over, He forgives because of the work of Christ. And by His Spirit, He continues that work in you and me, so that by the time we reach heaven, we will be perfected in honest obedience and authentic devotion to the Lord. When you discover and see in yourself dishonest obedience and inauthentic devotion in your heart, please run again to the cross of Christ. Confess it to Him. Lay it there and receive that forgiveness that He has promised over and over, because He hanged on that cross so that you and I would be transformed into faithful, eternally devoted children of God to be with Him forevermore in His eternal kingdom, authentically, genuinely, from the heart, serving Him in all the wonders and glories of whatever it is that He has prepared for us, the true blessings eternally. That's the message. That's the call of Leviticus 27. Understood the way we must understand it in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we don't preach the law. The law convicts. We preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified and raised again, the hope that we have that we can become faithful followers forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that through Your Word, You probe our hearts. You reveal at times the ugliness and the foulness that is there, the sinfulness, Lord. We thank You for forgiveness You've given us, and we pray that You would be so at work in our hearts that we will become those who obey You perfectly and are devoted to You completely as we await the return of our Savior that we might be with you and him and the Holy Spirit forevermore. Amen.